Do keep Ezekiel 8 open and let me pray for us. Lord, thank you that you are a God who speaks good to us, that you're a God who doesn't lie to us, you don't sugarcoat things, you tell us things as they actually are. And thank you that you're our good shepherd and you lead us to safety. And we pray now, Lord, that you would help us to hear your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder how many of you have experienced FOMO this summer, fear of missing out. Was it FOMO that drove you to get to a particular place for a short break? You know, you saw on Instagram all of the different shots of people's holidays and thought, that's what I need. I need the sun. They're getting going with that. I don't want to miss out with that. I am booking something now because August has been a complete nightmare weather-wise, hasn't it? I mean, the way that the tourism industry works is basically through FOMO, isn't it? Let's show you everyone having a good time. Let's show you all these people with happy, smiley faces. Let's show you the family that's having the time of their life. And then you think, I need to head to that destination over there now. But I wonder if you've ever got FOMO in the Christian life. Have you ever compared your life now as a believer to your life back when you weren't and wondered if now you're maybe missing out on something? Or maybe you've imagined a non-Christian fiction in parallel with your actual Christian life and felt a bit of FOMO. I wonder what would have happened if I'd been as obedient in this area. You know, just imagine the house I might live in if I wasn't as careful with my money, or the girlfriend or boyfriend that I might have now if I wasn't so careful about whom I'd choose to marry. Or if I hadn't said that thing I felt I needed to at work, well, maybe I would be earning a higher salary. I wonder if you've ever done that, just kind of fantasized for a moment and felt FOMO as you've seen the world around you. Seen unbelievers pretty happy without Jesus and thought, like the advert for a holiday, I wonder if it's better over there. Certainly seems safer over there and more comfortable over there living without Jesus sometimes. Last week we started the book of Ezekiel, didn't we? And we found out that it's a message to God's people in exile, in Babylon. They were in a dangerous place, surrounded by a culture hostile to God, surrounded by seemingly impressive fake gods of the day. And they didn't feel at home. They looked like losers. They looked weak. They felt uncomfortable, perhaps a bit like some Christians in London now. But most dangerous of all, they were already suffering from spiritual dementia when it came to their God. They'd drifted away from him in their sin, and they were forgetting who he was, or they were kind of joining up dots in the wrong way. And God burst onto the scene last week to remind his people that he is the overwhelming, all-seeing, everywhere, majestic, holy superpower who comes in judgment. That was the big thing that these guys had forgotten, being far from home. That God actually will judge sin. He wanted to be known in that particular way. Maybe that was a surprise to us. Do you remember what he said? Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. And this evening, as we enjoy another of Ezekiel's visions, we see that striking, that judgment playing out on Jerusalem, the place where these guys are not anymore. And here's the thing, God judging Jerusalem is a big deal, and it would have been a surprise to these exiles. He's judging the place that they left. And part of the point of the vision for these exiles who've drifted is that it acts like an anti-tourism advert. God wants his exiles to break from their sinful past and their desperate desire to get back to what they'd had in Jerusalem. These exiles, feeling weak and uncomfortable, were yearning for the city they'd just been dragged out of. If there was anywhere that still felt secure, it was Jerusalem, even though it was full of sin. And tonight, Ezekiel says, don't look back to a sin-stained Jerusalem wistfully. Don't feel FOMO when it comes to a past life that you had there. Instead, turn back to God, even in exile. So let's dig into this terrifying tourism advert of Jerusalem. And here's what we're going to see. Here's what we would get if we headed back there. Two parts to the terrifying tourism advert. First of all, disgusting idolatry in Jerusalem, and then terrifying judgment on Jerusalem. Disgusting idolatry in Jerusalem. And I want to start with a little flashback to the different apps that might be on our phone currently or have been previously. Who knows the 3D flyover that we can get on Apple Maps? Apple introduced that technology, didn't they, a little while ago to Maps. And you can fly over certain cities in 3D, bird's eye view, zoom into particular areas. You get a guided tour of this famous site. Many of us will actually know the old school version of that, which is Google Maps Street View option, which is the little yellow man that you got, and you grabbed the yellow man with your cursor. You kind of dangled him about, poor chap, and you dropped him wherever you needed him to be. And then you headed through some streets and understood a city through this street view thing, which of course still exists today, the little yellow man. And that is exactly who Ezekiel is here. He's like the little yellow man that gets picked up by God, dangling about, and he goes on a tour, a bird's eye view tour. Let me show you that from verse 2. We get a vision again of God, and then what do we get in verse 3? God put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, just like the Google Street View man, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. And then we get, for the rest of the chapter, this tour of this amazing site, the temple. But instead of hearing at the end of each location, before God moves Ezekiel on to the next place, a really encouraging thing, we actually hear a horrible phrase. Just look at the end of verse 6. God keeps saying this all the way through the tour. He says, "But you will see still greater abominations." And that is because in the place where the overwhelming, all-seeing, everywhere, majestic, holy superpower should be worshipped, God swaps have taken place. God's people have fallen in love with idols instead. We'll come back to the start of the tour in a minute, but let's just pick up the end of location number one. So the start of verse 6. He said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they're doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary? But you'll see still greater abominations." And then verse 7, the tour of horror continues. "And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall." And you can kind of feel the tension here. It's like it's meant to be a bit like a horror film, I think. We're waiting to see what is going to be revealed. A hole in the wall. I wonder what's there. Verse 8, "Then he said to me, son of man, dig in the wall." And do you see more tension? It's like we almost want it to stop. No, don't dig in the wall. We don't want to move very much further. And then, so I dug in the wall. And behold, there was an entrance. And then we're thinking, no, please don't. Not any further. But verse 9, "And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they're committing there. So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." They kind of still know that the Lord exists, but when they speak of him, and this is the leaders, by the way, this is the elders, it's mentioned twice, when they speak of the Lord, they use him as an excuse for their idolatry. He exists, but he doesn't have eyes to see. He exists, but he's forsaken us. It's all the wrong way around, isn't it? And then verse 14, "Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." Tammuz was a a Babylonian god. According to a myth, he rose each year at the start of the growing season. His resurrection triggered the fertility of the crops. Weeping would encourage him to come back quicker. And can you see what's happening? Israel is trading the overwhelming, all-seeing, everywhere majestic, holy superpower for a fake. And the fake's description isn't even impressive. Like, here is a fake god who dies every year and you have to weep to bring him back. This is, as idolatry, as sin always is, completely nonsensical. But then it gets even worse. Here's the climax, verse 16. He brought me into the inner court. Can you see we're going further and further in? The inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, worshipping the sun towards the east. These are people who have literally turned their backs on God. They aren't kind of worshipping him and occasionally failing or flirting with idols and coming back. They have turned from him and now worship the sun instead. In fact, the way their posture is described, it adds insult to injury. The word for backs is actually much ruder. It's more like backsides. They are giving the glory of the Lord their backside, and they are now faced in completely the opposite direction to the east. West in the Bible, that is always the direction back to God, back to Eden, back to the relationship that we were made for. And these guys are committed east. As they worship the sun that Psalm 19 tells us the Lord brings up every morning to share how great he is. But they've chosen the sun over the maker of it. It's actually the swap that we all need saving from, this God swap. You see it all the way through this passage. Humanity by default exchanging the creator for creation. And that is what Paul tells us we all do, in fact, in Romans chapter 1. Now, it might not be through enjoying fake religions, Islam, Buddhism, etc. It might be through just placing our trust in something else entirely, whether that be money or sex or what is probably the big god of our age in the West, the free self. We can easily be sucked into this sort of thing. Don't think that we live in a secular society full of atheists. We live in a very religious society full of worshippers. It's just that the true religion has been substituted for an idolatrous one, with the free self and me and my freedom at the centre of absolutely everything. And if anyone attempts to undermine that, it's just complete heresy and punishment immediately. And of course, idolatry, false worship, it always leads to immorality. Just look at God's verdict on Jerusalem. Let me read verse 17. Then he said, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger?" A land full of violence. This is God's tourism advert for Jerusalem. It's turned completely into Sin City here. It's become the world. In fact, God says repeatedly in chapter 5 that Israel is worse now than the nations around her. And so listen to what's about to happen. Verse 18. "Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Terrifying verdict. Disgusting idolatry in Jerusalem, which then leads to terrifying judgment on Jerusalem. Chapters 9 and 10 they contain some of the most terrifying descriptions of God's judgment in the whole Bible. Sin City becomes a slaughterhouse as God appoints men to go and slay everyone. It's worth saying that certain people in the city who are grieved by what's been happening here are marked by this special person in the execution squad and they're spared. But the main themes in 9 and 10 are mass slaying, burning coals from above, and God walking out on his people. We'll think about the punishment a bit more in a minute, but let's think about the crime first. Maybe the emphasis here is a surprise to us. Did you notice that the crimes in the Jerusalem tour are less about terrible things done to others and more about terrible things done to God? It's idolatry, isn't it, that's focused on here. Now, don't get me wrong, God really cares about how we treat one another. We just said, didn't we, as well, that idolatry leads to immorality. And of course, you know, false worship and awful behaviour are linked. God says later again, the land's full of blood, it's full of injustice, which isn't surprising when God swaps happen. You know, we create gods to justify our sinful actions. Immorality will always follow idolatry, as I say, but that isn't the focus here. Idolatry is the focus. God swaps are the focus. And it just struck me that generally, whenever I preach on God's judgment, I give a consolation or kind of to help us kind of understand that it's good and right. And whenever I do that, I always go horizontal. You know, I always say something like, isn't it good that God will judge sin? Because of course we all want justice, don't we? And we think about wrongs that may have been done to us and we want somebody to be brought to account, or we think about the Jimmy Savills who have died and that sort of thing. And of course all that's true. It's right to appeal to the horizontal, but God wants us to see here that he is the glorious living God who deserves all our worship, who gives us life and breath and everything, and to swap him for things that he has made is a terrible thing and provokes his anger. But he thinks that is enough for us to understand why judgment is deserved. There's a similar phrase at the beginning and the end of chapter 8, it's tor, and I think this helps us to feel the weight of the crime and to understand why it is that God is so angry, and why it is that we can say, without appealing to the horizontal, just by appealing to the vertical, look, sin is a terrible thing, idolatry is a terrible thing. Just look with me at verse 17 again. Verse 17, then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. I think that's actually put the branch to my nose. They're provoking me. They're provoking me to anger with all that they're doing. And we see a similar phrase right at the beginning of the tour. Just let me read verse 3. After Ezekiel is brought up, like the little Google Maps man, the Spirit lifts me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, middle of verse 3, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where there was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes, again, same idea, provokes not to anger, but to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of the valley was there, like the vision I saw in the valley. Then he said, son of man, lift up your eyes towards the north. So I lifted them up. And you see, again, we see at the end of verse 5, the image of jealousy. We realise right from the start that everything on this tour has been deeply relational for God. His anger that he's provoked to at the end of the tour, we realise at the start of the tour, all along, it's a jealous anger. It's a right anger. The stops on this tour are like the husband or wife discovering bit by bit by bit all the evidence that their spouse has been cheating on them for a very, very, very long time. Stop number one, you pick up the partner's phone and spot the text messages that were meant to be kept hidden. Spot number two, you see the odd transactions in the bank account that you question, what's going on here? You know, they've been made out to jewellers, but I've not received any nice rings recently. Stop number three, you walk into your own room and see the most repulsive scene as your spouse is caught committing adultery in your very own house. That is what we're seeing here. Even in the most inner courts of the temple where God dwells. And of course, God, it's not that this is suddenly a surprise to God. This is what God has been, in his grace and kindness, bearing with for so long. And now he has had enough. This is right jealous anger. This is how the Lord feels about replacing him with a fake. But if this focus on sin, idolatry, was a surprise to us in the Torah, the vertical being focused upon, the judgment is also a surprise. Because this judgment, and I've already spoken a little bit about it, is so dark, is so serious, is so terrifying. But the surprise here is that it's seen by people who still have a chance to turn back. So just turn with me to the end of chapter 11. This is after God's glory has finally left, by the way. He finally walks out on his unfaithful bride. And then we get this in chapter 11, verse 23. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things the Lord had shown me. So this is a tour of Jerusalem where we see disgusting idolatry in it, and then we see terrifying judgment on it. But it's for exiles to see so they might turn back to God. Remember that Ezekiel, all along, last week, he was called a watchman. That was his commission, to warn the exiles, those who had already left Jerusalem and been carted out. Hell on earth is previewed here, so we might wake up and avoid hell. That's why this little tourism advert is coming to the exiles. There's still time for them to turn back. They're not in Jerusalem. I've just finished reading a little book on hell, and the chapter titles are brilliant. They're scary, but they're very, very good. And they could equally be used to describe this little event, this little preview of God's final judgment on the whole world that we see happening here in Jerusalem. Chapter 1, hell is needed. Chapter 2, hell is awful. Chapter 3, hell is deserved. Chapter 4, hell is close. But then very gloriously at the end, chapter 5, but hell is avoidable. God, through this passage, shows us the state of Jerusalem so people who have the chance to can wake up, turn to him, and have life. Just listen to this glorious description of any Christian in this room. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That is the glorious news of the gospel. The judgment we see coming on Jerusalem, the little preview of God's final judgment, we are saved from if we've turned to Jesus from idols. But passages like this continue to speak to us, even as Christians who at one time did decisively turn from idols. Because this Jerusalem tour, the anti-tourism advert, it isn't just saying, turn to God and be saved. It's saying, turn to God and now don't look back with any sense of FOMO, from the life you left behind. That would be very dangerous. This tour is so helpful because it's a reminder that it's never better to go back to Sin City. That's what the exiles would have thought. Oh, God's forgotten us. We're weak. We're useless. We're in exile already. And everything in Jerusalem seems so safe and perhaps even appealing. It seems so indestructible. Jerusalem seems so impressive. Yeah, they're getting up to loads of carnage there, but it can't be touched, surely. In the weeks to come, we'll see all the promises of life that show us we are not missing out on a thing when we turn back to God. But this week, it's negative promises of judgment that help us. God will judge this world. So don't desire to go back to it. Paul, like Ezekiel, like God, thinks negative promises are as helpful as positive promises. Just listen to Colossians 3, verse 5. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness," which is, interestingly, idolatry, Ezekiel chapter 8. "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Ezekiel 9 and 10. Have you ever compared your life now as a believer to your life back when you weren't? Wondered wistfully what would have happened, what could have happened? Just kind of fantasized for a moment and felt FOMO for life back then, because being a Christian means living with more suffering and waiting and looking pretty unimpressive, and being in exile in the face of a world that mocks your God and seems shiny and secure and untouchable as it goes about doing all its God swapping. And we think, I wonder if it really was better over there. Certainly seems safer and more comfortable than being here, the exile waiting on some promises of life. Let's let the Jerusalem tourism advert, or should I say the anti-tourism advert, speak louder than the rose-tinted memories that we have, than the adverts that the world gives us of how great it is. Let's let the reality that came upon Sin City correct our what-ifs, and let's let this picture fuel our thanks for our Saviour. Yes, Jesus is coming to bring us eternal life. What a glorious thing. And Jesus is coming to judge the past that we've left.